This is Cross Hope, a daily word of hope and inspiration with Randy Snyder, Senior Minister of Crossview Christian Church. Now, with today's message from Cross Hope, here's Randy Snyder.
Well, last week on Cross Hope, we began a new series from the New Testament book of James. If you go toward the end of the New Testament after the book of Hebrews, you find the book of James, a book written to Jewish Christians around the world who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. What James has to say is very practical for your life and mine, even today in 2013. God bless you as you listen to part two. There's some controversy over who wrote the book of James. There's about five men in the New Testament named James, and different scholars think different James wrote the book. I'm setting up a story here to tell you. One of the people that a lot of Bible scholars believe wrote the book of James is the half-brother of Jesus. Mary, according to the Gospels, did have other children. I don't know what you've been taught on that, but I can show you in the Gospels where it talks about the brothers of Jesus coming to see him at a particular event where the family of Jesus couldn't get near to him. So there's some people say that's the James that wrote the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus. When we ministered in Texas, there was a young boy, 4 or 5 years old, by the name of James Nicholson IV. One of the most precocious 4 or 5 year olds I've ever met. And he would always introduce himself, even to adults, this way: "I am James Nicholson IV. Put out his hand. And I was always impressed with this little 4 or 5 year old boy who had the gumption not only to look you in the eye as an adult, and that's something that's a mark of maturity when children can look an adult in the eye and shake hands with them. That's a sign of growing up. But not only that, 4 or 5 years old and do that and then say, "My name is James Nicholson IV. His mother told me that one day he had a friend over the same age. They were in the backyard playing. She had the window open, and she heard the friend ask her son, "Why do you always say that you are James Nicholson IV? You always say that. You know, my name's Bobby. What, you know, you tell everybody you're James Nicholson IV. And so he very dramatically said to this little boy, "You see, I'm James Nicholson IV. And my dad is James Nicholson III. And my granddad is James Nicholson II. And my great-granddad is James, the brother of Jesus." And those were the exact words that he used. Now there's a kid who has a great self-image to think that his great-uncle was Jesus and has family connections. But that's exactly, she said, that's exactly what he said. "My great-granddad is James, the brother of Jesus." So he claims connection with the person that some people think wrote our book that we're studying. We're continuing a series that we started last week in the book of James. At James 1, we're picking it up today in verse 12. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Well, recently we told you about our renewed and redone website. It's crosshope.org. We'd like for you to look at it today, crosshope.org, to listen to any message you've missed, but also to find out how you can become a part of this ministry we call Cross Hope. God bless you. Robert Coles is and was a psychiatrist and author who tells about being in training for his psychiatric career. He said he worked under a supervisor who did not believe in God. And she told Robert Coles and the other people that worked under her, Don't ever talk to your patients about theology. Don't ever talk about God. Don't ever talk about the three-letter word that we never talk about. Who wants to guess what that is? Sin. Don't ever talk about sin, because she said we know that their problems are probably based out of their belief in God, that that may be part of the problem in her mind. So Robert Coles is a believer in Christ, and he's told by his supervisor, don't talk to anyone about God. So there was a conflict there. One of his first patients is a 25-year-old graduate student by the name of Lisa, and Lisa has a lot of problems. She's talking to him, and right in the middle of the conversation, she says, I think I need to talk about another person. And he thought she was going to say a brother, a sister, a father or mother, a boyfriend. I want to talk about God. And Robert Cole said, he raised one eyebrow and said, you want to talk about God? Because he knew what he'd been told. Well, long story short, he finally broke down and he said, you know what, Lisa, I will talk to you about God. And he shared with her that God loved her and God forgave her if she was willing to turn her life over to the Lord. And he said it not only was helpful for Lisa, the conversation, he said it was helpful for him. But that's not where the story ends. When he was being debriefed by his supervisor later about Lisa, he says, and I'll quote him exactly, I lied and I felt sinful afterwards. Sinful because I didn't have the courage and the integrity to tell my supervisor and to tell myself how helpful it had been for both Lisa and for me as well to have the discussion we had, to think about what is right and wrong in the largest moral perspective possible. I want to share this with you, that Lisa's problem is your problem, and Lisa's problem is my problem. We all suffer from guilt. I do believe there is such a thing as misplaced guilt. I do believe there is such thing as false guilt. I do believe there's such a thing as irrational guilt. Irrational guilt is when you feel guilty for what somebody else did. That's called irrational guilt, when you blame yourself for what someone else did. Sometimes a victim of abuse will say, it's my fault because I allowed this to happen or that to happen, and they blame themselves for what happened. And that's irrational guilt. That's not what I'm talking about. I have discovered this, that when people say, I have guilt, they usually are guilty. Big psychological discovery. When a man or woman says to me across the table, I feel guilt, you probably are guilty. And we talk about it. Just as I am guilty and you have guilt in your life, and we deal with those issues, not in terms of just psychology, but in terms of what the Lord God Almighty has to say. I want to talk to you today about the key verses about temptation that start in 13, but I want to look at the peripheral verses first. Let's look at 12, if we could bring that up again. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Let's leave that up there. We talked about trials last week, that God will accomplish something in your life through trials, get this, that he won't accomplish in any other way. And James earlier in the chapter said, count it joy when you go through trials. And that, folks, to put it plainly, is nuts to most people. It's nuts to you and it's nuts to me. It doesn't make sense. What do you mean, count it joy when you go through trials, testing? Well, it produces something in your life called perseverance and endurance. And the end result, James said, remember, is to make us mature and complete. God's goal for your life is not to make you happy. God's goal for your life is to make you mature and complete in Jesus Christ. I may not like that, but that's what it is. God's goal is to make me mature and complete, and that's his goal for you. Then he says in verse 12 that God will give the crown of life, which is the gift of life. The crown of life is simply life itself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So any gift of life to me ultimately is connected with Jesus Christ. But here's the key point, and I'm embarrassed to tell you this. I didn't mention this in the first service. The most important part of the verse is the last phrase, that God has promised to those who love him. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say God's promised this to everyone who crosses all their T's correctly and dots all their I's, who lives a perfect life, who lives a sinless life. God says, I give it to those who love me. You know, isn't it true in a family the most important thing in your marriage is to know that your spouse loves you?
What if your spouse came home one day and said, you know, I'm going to give you everything I can give you, but I just want you to know one little detail. I don't love you. You know what you'd say?
Doesn't make any difference.
Doesn't make any difference. The most important thing in a relationship is to know that my parents love me. My spouse loves me. I love them. And that's true for you. And isn't it interesting? God says, I'm going to give a crown of life to all those who love me. And when you love the Lord, you know what? You want to do what He says. To love God is to obey His commandments. So put the two together. You say, well, isn't obedience important? Sure it is. But when you love someone, you do what you need to do. Obedience follows love, not the other way around. Obedience follows the love. Well, let's bring up the last verses, 16 and 17. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Anything good in your life comes from the Lord. Anything good in your marriage comes from the Lord. Anything good in your finances comes from the Lord. We've got to get into the attitude of realizing that anything positive in my life comes from the Lord. Now then, I want to focus on verses 13, 14, and 15, if we could do that. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. James says unequivocally, God cannot be blamed for temptation in my life. God is not connected with sin in any way. And he says, just make that plain. God is not tempted of evil, nor does He tempt anyone. Temptation comes from something we don't like to hear, from within. Everybody in this room has a weakness. Everybody does. Don't ever get to the place in your life where you say, well, I've risen above that. I've actually heard people, you know, have people look at me and say, well, I've reached the place in my life where I don't have to deal with those problems. And I put my hand out and say, man, it's great to meet somebody like you. I've never met anyone who was able to do that. God bless you, you know, because you're able to do that. We all suffer from temptation, and we have to recognize it doesn't come from God. It comes from within, and there's a progression. There's a growth to it. Then it gives birth to sin. The desire gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Satan always promises life, but he always delivers death. Remember that.
Well, tomorrow on Cross Hope, I'm going to talk about the five works of Satan. It's important stuff as a part of this message from the book of James. That's tomorrow on Cross Hope on Sirius XM 131, the Family Talk Channel.
Satan always promises life, but he always delivers death. Remember that. Satan always promises life, but he delivers death. Last year in a message, I told you there were five things that Satan wants to do in my life, the five works of Satan. There's nothing profound about it, but I just have brought this together from Scripture, where Scripture says that physically Satan wants to kill. Do you know the Bible says Satan is the murderer from the beginning? All murder is connected to Satan. It's a satanic act to commit a murder. Satan is called the murderer from the beginning. So physically, he seeks to kill. Intellectually, he seeks to deceive. He's the father of all lies. Habitual accumulative lying makes me a child of Satan. Most people are shocked to hear somebody say that, but I believe it's true. Habitual accumulative lying makes me a child of Satan. Why? Because he's the father of all lies. Thirdly, emotionally, he seeks to destroy. One of the titles of Satan, he's the destroyer. I believe Satan wants to destroy your family emotionally. He wants to destroy you personally, emotionally. Morally, he seeks to seduce. There's an author says this, Satan seduces the seducible. I've always remembered that. He seduces the seducible. He wants to seduce us morally. And the last one is, spiritually, he seeks to defeat us. You know what he wants to do in my life, in your life? He wants us to throw in the towel and say, I give up, it's not worth it, and I just give it up. And then he has defeated us spiritually. Physically, he seeks to kill, intellectually deceive, morally seduce, emotionally destroy, and spiritually defeat. Those are the works of Satan. And Jesus said, I came to destroy the works of Satan. I don't know where you're at in terms of weaknesses, but if you don't have a problem, let's pick one area. If you don't have a problem with gambling, don't ever make fun of somebody who does. It's just not your weakness. If you don't have a problem with alcohol or drug addiction, then please don't make fun of somebody who does. You just don't have that problem. If you don't struggle with pornography issues, then don't make fun of the man or woman who has a problem with that. Well, like, they're a loser because they have that problem. You see, it's just not your weakness. And I mentioned this before. Bob Russell from Louisville, Kentucky said, sin loses its sense of humor when it involves somebody you love. We watch a television program where it shows a man stumbling home drunk and we laugh. He said, it's not funny if it's your dad. It's not funny if it's your mom. It's not funny if it's your son or daughter. It's not funny if it's your husband or your wife. We see a situational comedy on TV, and there's a wife whose husband is unfaithful to her, and she's stupid about it, and we laugh. And Bob Russell said, that's not funny if that's your spouse. It's not funny if it's one of your children dealing with their spouse. It's not funny at all. It loses its sense of humor. So be careful what we laugh at is the point I would make here about temptation. Every man, every woman's temptation is different. And you know what? It's an amazing thing to think about that every sin that you've ever committed, according to Scripture, get this, is under the blood of Christ. You know what that means? It's irretrievable. You may have somebody in your life that drags up your past, but you can say to yourself, it's under the blood. You may have somebody this week remind you of something that happened 10 years ago, 20 years ago. It's under the blood. God will never make you wallow in a sin that's been covered by the blood of Christ. I really believe that with all my heart. I believe that as much as I'm standing here. God will never make you wallow in sin that has been forgiven. Why? It's under the blood. It's under the blood. Robert Coles tells a story of a doctor that he knew in Boston at the hospital. He was a cancer specialist. And he came down with cancer. So he was a patient. This cancer specialist became a patient at the hospital where he treated people for years. And he was near, he was dying. He was given his diagnosis was terminal. And the hospital chaplain came in at this particular hospital. And evidently the hospital chaplain just assumed that since he's a surgeon, cancer specialist, he's not going to want to hear religious stuff. So he just sat down and said, doctor, how are you dealing with your issues, your stress, and how are you dealing with this crisis? And he just talked in those general terms, and the doctor was mad. When the chaplain left, the doctor said, I wanted him to talk to me about the Lord. I wanted him to pray with me. I wanted him to read something to me out of the Bible, and so he was really angry about it. And so the next time the chaplain came in, 2 or 3 days later, he started in again with, how are you dealing with your stress and how are you managing, your situation? And he said, I don't want to hear psychological jargon. I want you to read the Bible to me. And so the doctor reached into the side table and he pulled out what's just about at every hospital I've ever been, a Gideon Bible, and he flipped it open, and threw it in the chaplain's lap and said, read to me. I want you to listen to what page he turned to, because I really find this ironic that this is what he opened to the chaplain to read. He opened up to Psalm 69, not knowing where he'd opened the Bible to. The chaplain's embarrassed, he's nervous, he picks up the Bible, and here's what he reads to this doctor. Save me, O God, from the waters that have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. My eyes fail looking for my God. This well-meaning, sincere chaplain was offering psychological phrases and jargon, and the doctor said, I'm looking for the Lord. I want someone to share with me the Lord God Almighty. Share with me His word, what He has to say. That's what most people are looking for, even if they don't know what they're looking for. When I talk to a person who's got guilt, I say, let's talk about it. But we don't stop there. We go on to say there is forgiveness in Christ because that's what the atonement's all about. And I absolutely love to share 1 John 1:9 with people. I've seen grown men weep in my office over the years who, when I read this to them, it says this: if we confess our sins, He, meaning Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do something more than that, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that interesting? The Lord says, I not only will forgive you of the sin, that's the legal release from that guilt, I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Nobody can do that other than the Lord. A person can forgive you, but they can't cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Your best friend can forgive you for hurting them, but they cannot cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Only the Lord can say, I forgive you through what I did on the cross, meaning I took your sin upon me. And I will forgive you and I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? I'm not sure what it means. I just know I need it. I don't know what it means to be cleansed from all unrighteousness totally. I don't understand it. I just want it. I know that the Lord can do that in my life and He can do it in your life. Your greatest need in life is not to be happy. It's to be forgiven.
You have been listening to Cross Hope with Randy Snyder. For more information or to listen to or download a copy of today's message, go to crosshope.org. That web address again is www.crosshope.org. Be sure to tune in each weekday at this same time to Cross Hope with Randy Snyder. This program has been a production of Cross Hope Ministries.